Let us look at just one verse, and then we'll look to the Lord once again. It says in verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we ask thee, Lord, for help from thy word. Deal bountifully with thy servants that we may live and keep thy word. Open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. For it's in Jesus Christ's bountiful name we pray. Amen. Some of the ugliest descriptions of sin found in the entire Bible are found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. It speaks of people laden with iniquity, that is completely covered with iniquity from the top of their head to the bottom of their sole of their foot, with a stench that reaches up to heaven. It goes on to call them desolate, with willful ignorance. And yet, by the time you get to the later on in the chapter, you have verse 1, chapter 18, verse 18, chapter 1. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." We've just sung that. To have a God who would come and reason with us. It says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The marvel of marvels is that we have a God who in our sinful state would come and reason with us, with fallen man. And who can reason like God when you think about it? His arguments are perfect. He is the creator of all things. And if God's reasoning finds a nesting place in our souls, we become the happiest of all people. Psalm 16, verse 11. It says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." Language that talks about something that is often beyond the misery that we experience in this life. It goes on to say, "At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's an amazing God we serve. It's a God that gives pleasure. God gives pleasure in his own self. Psalm 36 verse 8 has language which is almost unbelievable. It says, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures." Can you think of a mighty river like Niagara Falls and start looking about every water drop coming at you as just pure pleasure and realizing that that's a state that only God can give? And that's what he says. That's what he promises. All that are saved have heard God's reasoning. Come, let us reason together. And yet they've come to Christ. And yet, you that are not saved, reject this reason for whatever reasoning. For whatever reason, you reject this. Is this too good to be true? Some people think that it is. Is it not real? Is it not true? Maybe you've heard all this before, and it just doesn't strike anything in your soul. You've heard it all before. You've heard the gospel millions of times. Maybe some other time, but not now. Maybe it's you're too busy now. It's later on you'll think about it. Or maybe I've almost persuaded you, or maybe God himself has almost persuaded you, but not all the way. Maybe then you might say, "Well, you don't know what I've done." There's a man named Manasseh in the scriptures, and he did sin that was far above than anything that anyone could possibly do in a lifetime. Maybe you're saying that maybe I'm not as bad as you say that I am. Maybe I'm better than the other person. But what if you're as bad as God says? We have in our text a lawyer. And keep in mind that this lawyer is not the lawyer that we think of today. But the lawyer is somebody who knows this book, the Bible, better than the common people. He studies it, he looks at it, he reads it, knows the implications of it. And from there, that's his vocation. He knows this book. He's a lawyer. He studies the law of God. And yet, he's an unsaved lawyer. He knows the book, but he doesn't know the God that wrote this book. There's a man who works with another section of the company I work for, and he can argue every tenet of this book. I've never had a chance to really talk to the man, but it's just they marvel at how he knows this Bible, and that he knows every word of it. but he despises it. Maybe a little bit like the lawyer. He knows the answers, and yet he doesn't know the author of the book. We have before us the perfect testimony of God himself to an unsaved man. Now think about that for a moment, how important that is and how valuable that is. If you're saved, you have before you a reflection of someone who is witnessing perfectly. But we don't do that, do we? We that are saved are flawed. And yet we have before us a recording of someone who did it perfectly. That's amazing. And maybe you could take some of that as a saved person and apply that same reasoning as you reason with the people around you. Because deep within your heart, every believer I found, and every believer that the scripture says, wants that with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, for the people around them to see the same God they see, to see something about the greatness of the power of this great God that they serve, Jesus Christ. Yet if you're not saved, this could be the day that God saves you. This could be the day in which you finally realize what all these people have been talking about and what God says in his word is actually true. I think I've told you some of my testimony as far as time passed. I was in a church where I thought I was, they never mentioned the word saved. And yet from there, I just went about my business and went to work one day, and this fellow that was a born-again believer kept asking me what I believed. And it got annoying. What do you believe about abortion? And well, the girl's allowed, woman's allowed to do with her body what they want to do, and all the typical answers you'd hear today. And yet he kept asking, and to get him off my case, I'm going to go get a Bible, I'm going to read it. I was going to read it so I can at least justify myself as far as why I believe what I believe. After all, there's got to be a lot of opinions out there, and then I'll be able to at least give him some kind of answer. After all, men wrote the Bible. Men, that's something written by man. Well, you know the story, anybody who's ever heard my testimony. As I began the reading, I realized that was not a man speaking, that was God. God was speaking to my soul in this book. And that was amazing. That changed everything. It was no longer an opinion. It was God speaking. And that's what's happening here. God himself is speaking to an unsaved man, and it's a great benefit to the saved and unsaved here. Because now you'll have someone who's unsaved. If you're unsaved, you'll have someone from the book, God himself, witnessing and talking to you. I would to God that you would hear his reasoning, that come and let us reason together, said the Lord. One of the many things I love about this passage, that I've fallen in love with this passage, is that whenever Christ answers a question, it's a perfect answer. It's brilliant. It's exquisite. It's a thing of perfection. It's as though you're looking at a portrait of Rembrandt or something. Some people would look at it and say it's just a bunch of run-together paint colors. But a person that really could appreciate and understands it, look at the master did this. Look at this perfect stroke. And they marvel at the different parts of the painting. We have here a word portrait painted by God himself, by the master himself, a true masterpiece that once you take the time to really look at it, it's perfect. Today, I'd like simply to think on Christ's reasoning with this unsaved man. Three simple thoughts if you're taking notes. One, the question. Two, the answer. And three, the application of what Christ has just said. I'll be somewhat brief in the application. I'd like to spend most of my time in the first two points, but at the same time, I'd like to be very superficial and not dig very, very deeply into it, but just show how Jesus Christ's perfect answer talks to this person, this unsaved lawyer. The question, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Begin by saying this is addressed to the most qualified person in the universe. This, the master, this is the creator. Here's the person that created every facet of your body, every single part. If I can use a trite example, if you were to take maybe an engineer from Ford who would engineer this one kind of car, and if you're a Chrysler person or everything, forgive me, but here's a person that knows every rivet in the entire thing. He knows what's going on with it. Mechanics would later on have to study what he did in order to be able to fix whatever you have. But here you have someone who in 6 days created everything, including every single atom and molecule that would be part of your body, and created everything, and it's all very good. Here's the person right here standing before him that this is this man's creator, and there's no better person to answer this question than him. He's also called the resurrection. Jesus Christ would say to the people at the gravesite of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then he asked the question, do you believe this? But here we have someone who not only is in charge of the resurrection, but says, I am the resurrection. He died, Jesus Christ did. He rose again, and then from there he becomes, as it were, a guide to every single person that would ever trust in him through death. Isn't that the import of Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the sheep, is with him as he would go through death. Who better qualified than a person who's been there? If you were to go to maybe a foreign country and you needed a person that would be a guide, maybe to go through some forest, do you pick someone who's never been there? Well, I don't know what it's like, but I can kind of guess my way through. Or do you pick a person that's already been through there? Picture the person that knows every blade of grass there. Jesus Christ is such a guide. Who better to ask, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's the shepherd. He's a pilot of sorts, a person that can direct you through death. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's the Word of God. He's the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. But also, it is the most perfect question that a human can ask. Think about that. If you're not saved, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do you not want to live forever? Do you not want to escape the wrath of God? Isn't this one of the most important questions that it could ever live? Compare that with, how can I make more money? Now, you can sell a lot of books, but if you can really make a lot of money and teach other people how to make money, because people will ask you that, how do I make a lot of money? But once the money, as the Proverbs say, it takes wings and flies away. You win the multi-million dollar lottery, and all of a sudden you have all these new relatives you never heard of. And all of a sudden it starts to go, because it's transient. It's not eternal life. How can I stay healthy? Listen to the radio program sometimes, and they have some kind of program where fruits and veggies, and from there they says, these people get on there and says, look, I had cancer, I had this and this, and then I'm cured. And what kind of question is that for health? Because sooner or later it will go. How can I stay young? How can I become famous? Compare that question to Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The most important question by far is, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You that are not saved, are you a bit curious about this? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It at least raise some kind of curiosity. What is your state? Is it apathy? Maybe you don't care. Maybe, again, you're too busy. It's later. I'll think about it later. Or maybe you already have it, you think. Maybe I'm already a good person. I don't kill. I don't steal. I'm not that bad a person. But again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So it's one of those things to where it's just a fact that everyone's going to die. Luke chapter 12, verse 5 and verse 4 says, and I say unto you, my friends, this is Jesus Christ speaking, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. He starts thinking about, is this a scare tactic? Or is this a fact? Is the warning real? We live in a world where being skeptical can protect you, do we not? I'm not going to buy that fruits and veggies things because it's just not real. If somebody calls you up, a telemarketer calls you up and says, well, I got something you have to have. Do you really need that? In some ways, being skeptical can really help you. It can guard you against the attacks of people around you. But is this message that the Good Samaritan brings, or Jesus Christ brings, is this really too good to be true? Is this skepticism something that's protecting you, or is it something that's keeping you from becoming saved? Is this skepticism being used of Satan to be able to keep you from eternal life? After all, nothing's free, right? Mm-hmm. You ever hear that? Nothing's free. And for the most part, that's true. Nothing's free except the gospel. So when we live in a world that nothing is free, then the gospel comes along and says, no, wait, it's not free. After all, is anyone really looking after me? You know, if you can live this life and find one friend, you find something really, really great treasure. And you live in a life where people betray each other, or people leave each other, or people even die and they can't be counted on. Is it too good to be true? Yet I would tell you that Christ is infinitely good and infinitely true. Third, this question is addressed to someone that cannot and will not lie. And that's important. When you go to someone who can lie, then from there you can't really count on the answer. But if you can go to someone who is perfect and always gives the right answers and can be shown that always keeps his word every single time, then from there you have some kind of bedrock in which to trust somebody. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In other words, every word that came out of his lips was true. That's an amazing thing. To ask the question, but to ask the question to the one who can answer it, who can say that he has to tell the truth, wants to tell the truth. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie." That's important as far as this question. Jesus Christ would tell this man later on, "What is written in the law?" You know, it's kind of a thing of beauty that the word of God himself is standing before this man. What is written in the law? And here's the word become flesh, which dwelt among us. So here's another incentive to know that this person that comes before him cannot and will not lie, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the word of God incarnate. May I say, fourthly, this question is addressed to someone whose love is without peer. There is no one that loves like Jesus Christ, an infinite love. You can't take the greatest love of our time, maybe a mother for a child. You can't compare this with a husband and a wife. You can't compare any of this to compare with the infinite love of someone who gave everything. Sooner or later, a husband loves a wife from there for some tangible things too, because she loves him. What happens in marriages where one person doesn't love the other person anymore? Often that's divorce. It can't really go. One has to love each other, and it just seems like, but here, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Here's infinite giving. It says, and also in the book of Luke, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Father give the Holy Spirit? Someone's infinite. No one can ever outgive God. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Lay down his life, gives everything, every single last thing he could ever give, gives everything. There's no such thing as love that can compare with the infinite love of God. And here the question is being asked of someone whose love is without peer. May I say also that this question, again to reinforce this, question is being asked by an unsaved man. Look at verse 25 in our text. Last part, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The implication is that he doesn't have eternal life now. I would say one of the great themes of this entire book is eternal life. It's promised right from the outset, from the first sin, there's eternal life. A redeemer, a curse reverser is promised from the very beginning of Genesis that he's going to come and he's going to save and he's going to give eternal life to whoever believes in him. That's being promised all throughout the entire Bible. And yet he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Because he doesn't have it. He has a Bible in his lap, but he doesn't have eternal life. The follow-up question that he asks in verse 29, "But he willing to justify himself said, and who is my neighbor?" You know, if I have to love my neighbor, I'd like to know which one you're talking about. You in your neighborhood, do you have people that you can conceivably love? And then people that don't love you, or you don't like them. So which one are you talking about? Which neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Because I want to know if I can just love the people that are in my congregation, and I don't have to love anybody out there, then from there, maybe I can handle that. Maybe I can do this, and maybe I can get eternal life. But can you see the insecurity in the question? Who's my neighbor? Because if it's somebody that I don't like, I don't have it. So it's being talked to a person that doesn't have eternal life. Do you know if you're saved now? It's a simple question. Do you know you're saved? But lastly, under this point about the question, this question, and I stress this word next, seems to be flawed. What shall I do that I may have eternal life? And you can see, those of you who know the scriptures know that there may be something that you're thinking about that draws light to. What shall I do? But Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not of works of righteousness which we have done, But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Talking about God's works, my works are nothing. My works can't get me into the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 2:16 also emphasizes this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. He is not justified by the works of the law. And yet you have a question, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? If I could just keep you hanging there for a few moments. Christ is going to answer in the verses to come. But yet it seems to be flawed, but it's intentional there. God puts that there to make you think. Again, it's addressed to the most qualified person, the perfect question that a human can ask, addressed to someone that cannot lie, a person whose love is without peer, questions asked by an unsaved man, and it seems on the surface to be flawed. But let's move on to the intriguing answer of Christ, the answer from God. First answer, when Jesus Christ is asked this question, Jesus Christ asks the question. Have you ever heard a person that does that? You'll say, well, how tall are you? What do you mean by that? It's like you're not answering the question, but Jesus Christ, when he asks the question, is actually answering the question. I'd like to begin with that. The first question that he asks this man is, after he answers right, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, with all thy strength. He says, this thou hast answered right, do this and live. But before he says that, he says, what is written in the law? First question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? And that's important because it's addressed to a lawyer. The lawyer knows what's in this book. How perfect is this answer? What is written in the law? If you are to be saved, if you are to have eternal life, it must be according to this book. Is that important? It has to be according to the whatever is written in this book. And you know what? That eliminates every opinion that could ever be said. If you have an opinion right now that what you must do to have eternal life is wrong, goes right here. It's all in black and white. It's all right here. It eliminates your opinion, my opinion. If I tell you to close this book and if you're listening to me, you get to that door as fast as you can. Start thinking about, here's what I think. Well, here's my opinion. If you came and were talking to me and telling me this, I don't care what you think when compared to this book. Jesus Christ says, what is written in the law? In Matthew chapter 7, you that are children, remember that a wise man built his house on a rock? But yet part of the whole thing is that he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a man that built his house upon a rock. That has to do with everything on the Sermon on the Mount that he has preached before that. And there is two chapters before that. Total of three. Everything Jesus Christ said in perfection. From there, what is written in the law? What did Jesus Christ say? He is the Word of God. You have to know, after all, what is sin? What really is sin? I mean, after all, when you start thinking about that, you think of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and then you get a total of ten, and yet he says right here, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Which is it? How do you stand before God? It says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give every man according to the fruit of his doing. But start thinking about knowing this book. What is written in the law? It's an important thing to know what's written in the law. The Lord searches the heart. But he goes on, after he says what is written in the law, he asks another question, which is equally important. And again, this is brilliant. This is a perfect answer. What is written in the law? But then from there he says, how readest thou? What's the meaning when Jesus Christ says, how do you read the Bible? When you read it, what does it mean? It has to mean something. Let's say, first of all, God's communication is to you. If I told my son, go to your room, that's communication. That means you do this, you do this. It's not very, very ambiguous. It's communication. It's in a language I can understand, and from there I have to hear it and do it. So how do you read that? If my son, if I were to say, go to your room, and he says, well, what I take by that is that you want me to go outside and play. How do you read? How can you understand what I just said by that? But yet that's how people take Bible study sometimes. It means whatever it means. Christ said to the people, the Sadducees of their day, you remember the story in, as far as the seven brethren that had one wife? Jesus Christ said, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? But it's communication. It's something that you listen to. It's something you need to read. How do you read it? I'd say a second implication of how readest thou is it, that it can be read incorrectly. Some read what they want to read. After all, couldn't you say God is a God of love, and then when you get to a chapter which deals with his hatred for sin, you just skip that chapter? You're still reading God's word, aren't you? What's written in the law? Well, here's what's written right here. Well, I'm not going to go into that. Here's parts I don't agree with. So it's important that you could read, and you could read incorrectly. The Sadducees put before Jesus Christ a biblical proposition of the seven brethren, following the Levirate marriage. That was all biblical. If we didn't know the Levirate marriage, there were seven brethren, the Sadducees told him, to Jesus Christ, trying to prove there's no resurrection, and saying, seven brethren, let me back up. There were seven brethren, the first one marries a wife, he dies, no children. In the Levirate marriage, according to the book of Leviticus, now the second oldest has to marry her. Why? So she'd have a child. After all, the focus of the entire Old Testament would be the coming Messiah. So to ensure this, it was of paramount importance that that seed would come. So the second one had to marry her by the law. Now from there he dies. The third one marries her childless. And then from there gets to the frustration. And then from there, all seven had her to wife. All became one flesh. And then from there, last of all, she dies. And then they ask the question, in the resurrection, therefore, which doesn't exist, whose wife is she? For they all had her. Therefore, your whole doctrine of the resurrection is wrong. We've proved it with the scriptures, didn't we? And Jesus Christ says that same thing I just said to you. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham? Not I was the God of Abraham. I am his God. Now, to Moses, who lived centuries later, I am Isaac's God. I'm his God now. I'm Jacob's God now. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you do greatly err, which means you've taken this book and read it wrong. How readest thou? It's of vital importance. These same Sadducees and Pharisees rejected Christ. They put him on a cross. But they didn't kill him. After all, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. But they're not going to kill him. The Romans are going to kill him. Later on, they would say something to the effect of, why are you bringing this man's blood upon us? You're the one that cried against him to be crucified. Yeah, but we didn't kill him. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. I didn't kill him. It may be read incorrectly. So those first two questions are very, very important. What is written in the law, and how do you interpret the law? Do you read it right? May I say next, Christ also answers by a priest and a Levite. And for this, we go into the actual text as far as the Good Samaritan. Look at verses 31 and 32. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Jesus Christ is continuing to answer the question as far as what must I do to inherit eternal life, and also the question, who is my neighbor? He's continuing to answer that question. Like the lawyer, these two men know the law. They memorized it. Turn, if you would, just to Malachi, just for chapter 2, and read a few verses there. It says in verse 1, And now, O ye priests, a priest is in our story, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, a Levite, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law in his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Here's a priest and a Levite in our text that are not being faithful to what God has sent them to do. They know the law, they memorized it, but they don't know it. But how is that like this man that's asking the question? They know it, but they don't know the author. But also, both are tested by their hearts. It says, by chance, there came in on a certain piece. Well, there's no real chances in the scriptures. When you look at the original word, it has to do with a simultaneous occurrence. And you know that all good things work together for good. Now, this is being put before these two people to know what's in their hearts. This is something God has put in here. But let's think like them for a moment. They come to this place. From there, they remember God says, thou shalt not kill. They look at this man that's dying and says, I didn't kill him. I didn't do it. This, they look at a man who's robbed. I didn't rob him. Isn't this a little bit like the way we think now, especially unsaved? I'm not that bad a person. I mean, I never killed anybody. There's murderers around there. They're the bad people. They're the ones that go to hell. People like Adolf Hitler, they're the ones that go to hell. Wait a minute, I didn't kill anybody. I love everybody. Start thinking about this whole entire thing. It says, why is this man, at least he comes up, the man that's being asked a question, the one that's asking for eternal life, at least he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if I could just back up just a little bit, if you were to take the Ten Commandments and take the first four, they all express a love for God. It may say, thou shalt not, but really the other is true. This is telling you how you're to serve a God you love. And the last six come along and say, here's how you're to love your neighbor. You're not supposed to take his wife. You're not supposed to do all these other things. You're not supposed to kill him. You're supposed to desire his greatest good. So those who understand the law, and Jesus Christ included, would say, the first is the table of the first four, and the last is the table of the last six. Can you see their misunderstanding already as far as, these people didn't do this. I didn't kill anybody. Love thy neighbor as thyself. But yet, there's something called the sins of commission and the sins of omission. For them to walk by somebody, for them to come along and say that they didn't kill him, well, they also didn't love their neighbor as themselves. Therefore, they didn't keep the thou shalt not kill, because they're helping to kill him. Just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees helped to kill Jesus Christ, what's in your heart now? You can say you love God, but do you? You can say you love your neighbor, but do you? In Luke chapter 16, there's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You could look high and low for what that rich man did to that poor man. He really didn't do anything. But the key there is he didn't do anything. There was a man outside his gate that was dying, and he didn't lift a finger, and that was his sin. So you could look at it and say, sometimes the sin you commit is because of what you don't do. Matthew 25. Turn there if you would, just for a moment. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto him on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it to me. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and ye in prison, and ye visited me not. Couldn't you say by that same reasoning we just did, well, you were hungry, but I didn't give you any food, but something I didn't do. Was I supposed to give you something? It says, thou shalt not kill. It didn't say that I was supposed to actually love you. Verse 44, then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Sins of omission. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Start looking at that. What did he do? It's what he didn't do. They have no love in their hearts. Even as this man is asking, who is my neighbor? Christ also answers by the man that fell among the thieves. Now, this might be harder to see. But we start thinking about this man that fell among the thieves. It says they stripped him of his raiment. He's naked. It's a picture of shame in the scriptures. It's a picture of open sin. He was wounded. In Isaiah chapter 1, it talks about being wounded and it has to do with sin. He was abandoned, left there to die. Isaiah 59 says, your sins have separated between you and your God. It says he's half dead. He's dying without any hope. No hope and waiting to die. The wages of sin is death. You start thinking about this lawyer is coming along and trying to identify maybe with whoever's in the parable. After all, when you read a story or you see a movie, you think about who you would like to be in that passage or in that story. And you identify with the person in the passage. Who is this man that's asking the question, this lawyer? Who is he supposed to identify with? Well, he can readily identify with the priest because he does the same things. They do the religious things. He can identify with the Levite because that's what Levites did. They did religious stuff, if I could say that. So he can identify them. But then from there, you start thinking about what Christ is saying there, that you didn't do it just like this man doesn't do it. But of all the people that he can identify with, the one he should identify the most with is he's an unsaved man. He's a man that's wounded. He's a man who's naked before God. He's a man who's half dead and dying, waiting to die. He's naked before God because God can see his sins, even the ones he can't see. He's wounded like the thief on the cross. He says, we indeed justly. We're wounded because we are transgressors. He's abandoned. He's godless. Do you know the God of the Bible? Are you saved? Saved people walk with God and they know him. They know him as a friend. Are you saved? Are you have a God like that? Or are you abandoned? It says he's half dead. Alive in the flesh, but maybe dead in the soul. Awaiting judgment. Oh, unsaved soul, can you see yourself there? As this man lying, waiting to die. And unless somebody comes along and saves him, he's going to just die in his sins. Can you not see yourself here? No hope, waiting to die. But finally, on this point, Christ answers with the Good Samaritan. And this is a picture of Christ himself. Well, why a Samaritan, do you suppose? Samaritans were despised. They were the half-breeds. They were the compromisers of the day. They were the people that were taken away and made to marry in marriages outside. They were the ones that were hated. And I would say one of the reasons why Jesus Christ would say, he set a person like this in front of him, is that when he said, who is my neighbor, isn't there an idea that it's harder to love someone who hates you or easier to love a person that loves you? Now, there are neighbors that you have that you can get along with, isn't there, or not? You have a kind of a love for them. And from there, even if you're not saved, you know there's people you get along with. But then there's people you meet, and you just know they hate you. I've had that in my life where a person just, for no reason at all that you could ever think of, they just hate you. They just don't like you. So here comes a person that's hated. So why does Jesus Christ say that? Isaiah 53, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form of comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we hid as it were our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. Why a Samaritan? Who is my neighbor? Even when you're hated, you have to love like this. And it's a little bit like, how can I do that? Who is my neighbor? I want to love those who love me, don't you? You want to have people around you. You don't want a person to reject you and hate you. But yet, back to our text. It says in verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here's the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Here's a God who did not stay in the heavens and just visited. Here's a God who became a man so that he could come where you are, so that he would know exactly what you go through, know exactly what it feels like to be rejected, to have a best friend or a great friend completely turn their back on you. Came where he was. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And it goes on to say, he saw him. But you start thinking about, that's what the other two did. They saw him too. But this is a different kind of seeing. If you were to do the study as far as every time Jesus Christ or God the Father or God the Son sees somebody, you're going to see the person in view is going to become saved. You remember the man born blind? It says, and when Jesus saw him, that man is as good as saved already when Jesus saw him. Remember the other man comes to Jesus Christ and says, look upon my son that he would live. Look upon him. Not just come and just give a casual glance, but look upon him. Because when God sees someone, he has compassion. And that's coming. He saw him. The man at Bethesda says the same thing. And yet the physician has come to heal the sick, hasn't he? The Pharisees, they claim they don't need the physician. They don't need the Samaritan. Master, look upon my son that he would be saved. Verse 33 also says he had compassion on him. The idea of compassion is knowing what another person goes through. The idea of compassion is to be able to feel what the other person feels. And I've used this many times before, but it stands out in my soul, is that when we were first having our first child, Daniel, Christina and I would go to a doctor, and a doctor would start explaining the pain. A male doctor explaining, well, here's what you're going to go through. And from there, here's how it feels. And you're thinking, you're a man. I'd rather listen to a woman that's been through it than know she can have compassion in that kind of way. Another woman can talk to another woman that's going to have a baby, that has already had a baby, that has experience, like no one other person could do. A theorist can do all they can to be able to, oh, here's what's going to happen. I studied in a book. I asked a bunch of people. But a person that's been through it, Jesus Christ says he has compassion on this man. Again, I think of Isaiah 53. Verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. Going back to a verse earlier, Christ fell among thieves, did he not? This man has fallen among thieves, and he was left wounded. Jesus Christ was sacrificed, was crucified between two thieves for all who would believe in him. That's compassion. Was put on a cross. They stripped him of his raiment first, which means he stood naked on a cross in open shame before everyone who walked about. Here's one who can have compassion. They stripped him of his raiment, and he was left abandoned. So that the cry was wrenched from his lips, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because of the sins of the people you're about to heal because of that. Jesus Christ wasn't asking because he didn't know, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew full right well. The question is being asked so that everyone who would ever become a believer would say, it's because of me that you were abandoned. Because of me that he was abandoned. Why hast thou forsaken thy son? Because he's got my sins on him at this very moment. There's compassion. Then he died. But then back into the parable. It says he bound up the sinner's wounds. He poured in oil and he poured in wine. And I would suggest that he didn't merely just do the physical. He didn't merely just take the medicinal and do that and left it there. He did something which is teaching something spiritual. The wine would suggest he shed his own blood so that your wounds would be healed. Isn't that what we just read in Isaiah? By his stripes, by his wounds, by his blood, we healed. So here comes the Good Samaritan, pouring in his own blood into your wounds so that you would become healed. Pouring in oil, there's the Holy Ghost that he pours out to every believer so that you would never be abandoned. This is gospel language. This is salvific or salvation language. Did Christ only come to save the body? I remember one time on my trips with Family Radio, as far as we went to India one time, and there was a lady who knew Mother Teresa. She knew her, the neighbor of hers. She went to her and she told him, we were going to give out the Does God Love You tracts, a good gospel tract. We're going to give this. She took the tract and for the most part says, give them food. Think about that now. And I have no objection to giving food. In fact, the book of James would say, if someone's in physical need, you don't say, be warmed and filled and depart. You take care of the needs of the body, but you take care of the eternal needs. Jesus Christ took care of the eternal needs, and that's your sins. And that's far more important than anyone who would ever die of being wounded. Mother Teresa would come and do something on the surface of what this would give food to somebody, but yet she wouldn't give the gospel to him. She didn't know it herself. But yet we're told to look, to revere to a person like that who sacrificed and did all these things, and yet from there she didn't give them the gospel. They needed the gospel. But also it says that this good Samaritan set him on his own beast. He's lying, dying in a trench, bleeding, oozing, and he pours in the water and then lifts him up. Now there's a problem if you're a Levite or a priest or a lawyer with that whole doing that. You're touching someone who's dying. You're touching the blood of some other person. You're now ceremonially defiled. Their sin, as it were, has been touched you, and from there, you stand right now in that guilt of that sin. Now you can't go to the gospel meeting. Now you can't go to the church service and then tell everyone how great you are and how you saw this person dying, but you didn't touch him. But is that loving your neighbors yourself? Jesus Christ picked him up and set him on his own beast. The place where the king should ride. And from there, he allowed that journey to be taken all the way to the inn because of Jesus Christ. In a sense, that has something to do with paying for all your sins and carrying you all the way back home. That is doing everything needed for this person's wealth and for this person's health. Then it says he departed. I would suggest that this Jesus Christ meant he died and then rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Then he takes out 2 pence and gives them to the host. It's as though he's going to continue to take care of him by the payment that he made that comes from him, that comes from his cross, and he would give you the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost to stay in your breast until that day would come in which he says, when I return. Not if I return, when I return. That's amazing that Jesus Christ is coming back. What a perfect answer to the Lord's question. He talks about the whole full-orb gospel, tells him about his lack, tells him about who his neighbor is, and then from there gives him that perfect answer. And again, an exquisite painting done by a Rembrandt of sorts, a master. So there's the question and the answer, but here's some of the applications. First of all, man can't save you. You can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. I can't save you. No other human being can save you. A priest in a Roman Catholic church cannot come to you now and say, you say 20 Hail Marys and you'll be fine. You can't say 20 Our Fathers or whatever you'd have to do, that prescription, and then from there follow a system and then from there be saved. Won't happen. Can't go to a man. You can't go to this Levite. You can't go to this priest because they can't help you. Who is my neighbor? Second of all, religion can't save you. The lawyer had religion. The priest had religion. The Levite had religion. They have this book. They had this book. They knew what was written in it. But they didn't have the Christ of the Bible. Am I talking to somebody here who knows this book really, really well but doesn't know the author? You can learn about Christ, but you need to know him. Isn't that exactly what happened to Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes to him and gives him a compliment of sorts. We know that you're a master come from God. And then Jesus Christ looks him in the eye and says, you must be born again. And then comes to the intrigue and the curiosity of this unsaved man, a good man from outward looks, a man who knows this book inside and out. And then from there he says, you must be born again. Has to happen. He says, are you a master of Israel and know not these things? Same exact idea. Religion can't save you. Later on, Nicodemus would become saved because he knew the Christ of the Bible. Verses 26 and 27 say, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering says all these things. How can I do this? Can you really, as an unsaved person, love God that much? I think Jesus Christ is telling you right here that you can't, with the heart you have now, can't do it. With the heart you have right now, all you think of is yourself. Maybe for some other things, but for the most part, you have no ability to have this kind of compassion. So you're looking in the scripture as this lawyer. And you're saying, I have to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I read that, but I can't do it. Who is my neighbor means I can't love that guy over there who doesn't love me. I can't do it. You need a new heart. It's exactly what happens in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27, which says, I will give you a new heart. What happens when you do become saved, you that are saved? What's one of the first things that you think about? Oh no, the people around me are not saved. I need to pray for them. I need to do everything I can to witness them. I need to see them one for Christ. I need to have it. And that's what happens in our prayer meetings. I invite you again to our prayer meetings. That's one of the major focuses of that prayer meeting is unsaved loved ones, unsaved co-workers, and the people around us who need Christ. Why? Because now they're loving their neighbor as thyself. They're wanting to see the gospel given to them. Oh sure, they want to see them healed. Sure, they want to see them do well and do the other things, but they want to see most of all them to become saved. And that's the burden of their souls. That's the implication. Can you see what he's saying to this lawyer? You don't have a heart that can do this. You've answered right. Do this and you shall live. And then he realizes he can't do it. And neither can you and neither can I without God. You need a new heart. Do this and you shall live. You won't love God perfectly unless you get here. You won't do anything to see people saved unless you become saved yourself. Isaiah 1, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. You that are not saved, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Your sins will be gone by my reasoning, saith the Lord. Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Says in the closing book of this book, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever loveth, let him come and take the water of life freely. Jesus Christ bids you come. Jesus Christ answers the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Hope you'll take these answers. And if you're saved, you'll apply them to your own witness. If you're not saved, you'll apply them to your own soul. Let us pray. Bountiful Father in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, for the Good Samaritan. Thank thee, O Lord, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. ask thee, O Lord, that we would even hear this reasoning. Lord, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art a compassionate God, that thou art a God who pours in the wine and the oil and carries us all the way home and comes again. Thank you, Lord, for the payment made for us. Lord, even the payment to live our lives till we would see thee again. I ask thee, O Lord, that thou bless us with sweet thoughts of even a text which we've heard many times in our lives. Let not the familiarity, Lord, be contempt. Let us hear the word of God. Let us hear the perfect answer of Jesus Christ. I ask thee, O Lord, that we would affirm these things constantly and that we would love thee more and more until thou art pleased to return. Thank you, Lord, for building that church. We pray, Lord, that we would reverence thee. Pray, Lord, for the meeting tonight and for the rest of the day. In Jesus' bountiful name we pray. Amen.